So then, 1 John chapter 5, as I said when we started, there's some ideas here that are really challenging, absolutely challenging to all of us, because it really does test our faith. Some of the stuff that's written in this little chapter test it right to the end. So, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. One way to understand John's letters is to see that he's alluding all the time to what he's written in the Gospel of John. That's the way to understand what John has to say here. So whoever that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is going back to John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Born of water and born of the Spirit. But we're told here that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The initiative is with God. God begat you. He took the initiative, just as in our human life we made no choice to be born, did we? Somebody begat us. Somebody took the initiative. And so it is with God. He came into our lives. That simple fact that he took the initiative, that he wants to save me, that he brought me into life spiritually for a reason. This is the answer to all sense that, well, does God really love me? Is God really around? Absolutely. He has come into your life. So we are begotten of God, not of ourselves. So what it's saying there in John 3, which he's alluding to, is that you are born again of water, by water baptism, and of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God comes into your life. I am not, in this sense, talking about miraculous gifts, but the power of the rebirth of a new person within you. And everyone who loves him that begat, that's God, loves him also that is begotten of him. I think what he's saying then is that if you love God, who is your Father, who begat you, you must also love the rest of the people whom God also begat. And this is continuing from the end of chapter 4. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So he who loves God must love his brother also. And yet, you read it again. Everyone that loves him that begat, that's God who begat us, loves him also, that is begotten of him. Well, who is begotten of God? Jesus. God so loved the world, again, this is in John's Gospel, that he gave his only begotten Son. So is this talking about Jesus or us generally, the brothers of Jesus? Well, it's obviously talking about both, because all those who are in Christ are also the begotten children of God. This is fundamental, that if you do not have love for your brothers, who are defined here as those who have also had the born-again experience, then you do not love God. Wow, this is hugely challenging, really challenging. The Bible is not a riddle to be solved, and you've just got to tick some boxes, and now I understand this, now I understand that. Well, hopefully I shall be okay. No, it's one of the critical issues in Christianity is, do you love? Do you love? Do you love God? It is different to belief in God. You may say, I'm not an atheist. I believe there is a God above. Well, plus minus, so do I reckon, with a gun at their head, probably most people on earth would say, I am not a total atheist. Yeah, there's something out there. That's one thing. But to love God, this is another issue. And you cannot love God without loving him that is begotten of him. That is Jesus. That is all those that are in Jesus. And so this starts the whole thing, that without love for each other, who are also born of him, then there's no deal. Bang, in that sense, goes your salvation. Now, this is huge. This is absolutely huge. And everybody's sort of settled themselves into their little fellowships and their little denominational families, as it were. And the idea is, well, outside of my way of thinking, no one else is born again. It's just basically my little group. And you are risking your salvation with that view, because how can you love God and not love those who are also born of him? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, does that imply that, okay, there were 613 laws of Moses, or whatever the sum is, but now we've got another bunch of commandments? I don't think so. I don't think that's the idea. The idea, I think, is that he's using what is called an intensive plural. Don't forget, John is writing as a Jew, as a Hebrew thinker, to his Hebrew Jewish converts. And so that's going to be reflected in his language. I suggest that these are folks he probably baptized years ago, but they were starting to fall away from the wonderful reality of things, and he's trying to stir them up, and that's probably relevant to many of us. So I think when he says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, I think that's an intensive plural for the one big commandment. And what is that? He's just said it at the end of chapter 4, a few verses earlier. This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. John 15, I said that the way to understand John's letters is to see the links of the Gospels. John 15, 17, this commandment we have, these things I command you, that you love one another. So these things I command you are one singular thing, that you love one another. I give you a new commandment, to love as I have loved you. And, well, that blows you, doesn't it? Because how, and to what extent, to what nature did he love us? Through his death on the cross. And the newness of the commandment, as opposed to any command to love in the Old Testament, the newness of the commandment was to love as I have loved you, which is to the death of the cross. So, by this we know that we love the children of God when we keep his commandments. And you may think, wow, that is very high. That's a big challenge. And then the next verse apparently challenges you more. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, which I've said are summarized in love your brother as you love God, and love as Jesus loved, the new commandment to the death of the cross. And his commandments are not grievous. How is that not difficult? How is that not heavy? I think the idea of the Greek word is heavy, talking about how the Pharisees loaded heavy burdens of commandments on men. But his commandment is not difficult, is not heavy. But since when is that not difficult? Since when is his commandment not grievous to love? Isn't it difficult to love people? Isn't it difficult to love those who are begotten of God? Look at all the arguments in the church, all the arguments you've been involved in, other people have been involved in, people storming out, people sort of going along to church but with bitter feelings against this one or that one or the other one. How, since when is this difficult? Is this not difficult? He says it's not grievous. Well, the law of God is not a chain. It's not a leash. No law of God, even the law of Moses, it's not a chain. It's not a leash. Because man is not a dog, as it were. I suggest that his idea is, it is not difficult if you have been born of God. Because he goes on, next verse, because, for, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He's saying that if you have been born again, yeah, the way of love is not difficult. It's not grievous. And then you think, well, have I been? You have to answer that question. But I said at the beginning that this thing about whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God is going back to John chapter 3, that you must be born again, and the initiative in the rebirth is with God. You must be born again of water and of the Spirit. If you have simply been baptized in water and signed up to a church, an ecclesia, a denomination, a set of theology, and you saw your baptism as the final tick on the agreement, that yes, I agree with all these doctrines, so I must be baptized. Yeah, you will be scratching your head thinking, how is it not difficult to love? Surely it's difficult. Well, yeah, because that's you've not been fully born of God. I'm sorry, I have to say that. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, by the Spirit, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm not talking about miracles, rabbits out of hats, all that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the rebirth of the person. That is absolutely possible, where you are taken over with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, which was all about love. Just take the word spirit, if you wish, to mean the mind, the disposition, if that makes you feel more comfortable. He wants to put his Spirit in us. This is the promise of the new covenant. Because the new covenant was actually offered to Israel in the Old Testament, and they didn't want it, but it's offered to us. When God said, I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will take away your hard heart and I will put a soft heart within you. And you think, how can I be soft-hearted? Oh, how can I be loving, kind? How can I love as Jesus loved? Oh, it all seems so difficult. You see, this, that, and the other happened to me in my life. And because of that, I have a sort of streak of hardness and a streak of bitterness in me. Oh, what can I do about it? I'm just a victim of how I was, what happened to me, and so on. Sure, that is all true so far as it stands, but here is where God meets that need directly through the work of the Spirit. And if you shut your eyes to that, as some folks do, and say God's Spirit is not working today, well, I'm afraid you look at those individuals and those communities of people who believe that, they're endlessly falling out with each other. There is no love for very long. There's only a love for people for the moment who agree with them. There is not the love of Christ because they've not submitted to the rebirth of the Spirit, because that's seen as too touchy-feely. That's seen as too, oh no, we don't believe that. I'm sort of out of my depth with that. But you see, if you don't have that, what are you left with? You're left just with the birth of water, and it's all an academic and intellectual issue. We're told in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Do you feel the love of God shed abroad in your heart? So that the command here to love as Jesus loved is not grievous, is not difficult. Well, if you don't, have you received the Spirit? Have you received it? Have you said to God on your knees, and I'm not perfect by a long, long way, but I'm not on this point a hypocrite at all. I have done this many times, especially in the past when I first grasped this. Have you on your knees asked him into your life? Have you asked his Spirit, please send your Spirit into my life? Take away my skepticism, take away my hardness, take away my hard heart, and give me, as you promise, a heart of flesh, a soft heart, towards you and towards other people. I read Romans 5, verse 5, Lord, and you promise that the love of God will be shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto me. I want that. Please, give it to me. I'm open to it. And then you will find that, yes, his commandments are not grievous. To love is the logical, intuitive way, not the impossibly difficult way. He then goes on, verse 6, this is he, Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. I said, and I'll say it again, that the way to understand these difficult phrases in 1 John is to see where he's alluding to in his gospel. This is he, Jesus, that came. Well, how does Jesus come according to John's gospel? John 14:18, talking about the Comforter, I will not leave you, orphans. I will come to you in the form of the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. So, how? By the Spirit. This is he that came, Jesus, who comes to us by the Comforter in the Holy Spirit, by water and blood. Well, that's clearly an allusion again to John's Gospel. When they pierced the Lord's side, there flowed out water and blood. And he's seeing in that a representation of the gift of the life or the blood, the life or the Spirit of Jesus. We know that the Holy Spirit was given when Jesus was glorified. You remember John 7:39 says that. The Holy Spirit was not yet then given because he was not glorified. Now he is glorified. And I suggest that that glorification was in his lifting up in glory on the cross. What was shameful in the eyes of men? What was the absolute nadir? What was the lowest point? A crucified man, pierced and blood and water spurting from his side. That was glory in God's eyes. You see this in Isaiah, quoted by again in John's Gospel, that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and he saw his glory. And that's applied to Jesus crucified. So he was glorified when he was lifted up and crucified, and out of his pierced side came water and blood, his life blood, him, the essence of him. And this was representative of the Spirit. So this is he that came, Jesus who came in the Comforter. I will come to you in the Comforter, in the Holy Spirit, by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. What's that mean? I said earlier, there's a problem in thinking that we are born of water and that's it, and not accepting the birth of the Spirit. And I think he's making that point. It's not just water baptism. Not by water only, but by water and blood. His life, his Spirit coming into you. This is what he wants to do. He wants to come into you. I will come to you. It's as simple as that. It is a Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. I think that's alluding to how when John saw the water and blood come out, he says, I saw this in John's Gospel. I saw this. I bear testimony to this. And I know by the Spirit that I'm telling you the truth. And I think he's alluding to that here. So, this then, verse 9, is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not has made God a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So, the final proof, the final evidence is in yourself. The witness is in yourself. Now, again, this all sounds so touchy-feely, doesn't it? We'd far rather say, no, the witness is in, I don't know, archaeology or science proves the Bible or whatever it might be. But the witness is in yourself through that gift of the Spirit. It is the experience of that personal transformation that only you know, because only you know your heart. Okay, people who live with you might say, yeah, you know, Duncan's really changed over the years. Yeah, maybe. I mean, for the better, hopefully. But you know in yourself that he is there in my life. That is the witness. Now, as soon as you say this, people will say, oh, that's too touchy-feely. So you say. But this is what the text says. And I began by saying there's some hard things for us this morning. And this is a hard thing. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself, and this is the witness of God which he's testified of his Son. The greatest proof that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but has given his life and goes on giving his ongoing life into our lives is in your heart, is knowing that he has come to me. This is beyond all empirical evidence. This is personal. That is where the barriers go up. A lot of folks say, I just want empirical intellectual stuff. That's not what the Bible offers, in my opinion. This is the witness that God has given, and the witness is in yourself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So just as the blood representing the life, and we're going to take the symbol of that soon in the cup, just as the blood came out of the side of Jesus representing the gift of the Spirit. As I say, not miraculous gifts, not rabbits out of hats, not all that stuff, but the insertion of his life, of his Spirit into yours, of his mind into your mind. That's the idea, his mind into mine. His heart, if you wish, into mine, but the idea is the mind. His life is an eternal life, because the life that you saw lived in Jesus as he lived and walked amongst men here on this earth is the life that he shall eternally live. He's not going to come back and turn another face and you think, oh, I thought I knew you, but oh, you're different. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday as he walked around Galilee, loving little children, playing with children, popular with kiddies, as he hated Pharisaism, as he gave his life patiently to people who didn't get it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, he's the same now in your life, and forever when he comes back, it's the same Lord, the same Saviour, the same personality. Not turning another face, the same one. So God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, of course, many times in John's Gospel, the Lord has recorded as saying that you have eternal life. And we think, well, how does that work? I don't have an immortal soul. When we're dead, the Bible teaches we're unconscious until Jesus comes and the resurrection. And the resurrection of the body is very clearly emphasized throughout the Bible. The judgment of the last day, we receive eternal life in the physical sense when Jesus comes back. Not now, because we're going to die. So in what sense do we have eternal life? I suggest it is that we can now have Jesus living in us. And in that sense, we are living now the kind of life which we shall eternally live. Now, if you don't like being gracious, if you don't like being loving, if you don't like being kind, if you don't like being forgiving, and you just want to live the life of the flesh, well, there wouldn't be any point in you being in the kingdom, would there? It would be kind of boring. It would be like being somewhere that you couldn't stand it, and you had to be there forever. I mean, it would be kind of punishment. So we have eternal life, not in that we shall avoid dying. We shall die. We are mortal, and that is how we are. But we can have the eternal life in that you can live now how you will eternally live. Now, that is a great encouragement, but it's a great challenge, because it means that although we shall be changed when Jesus comes back, our essential core personality and character will not be in that sense, because we will not be turned into somebody that you are not. The hope of the Bible is about personal salvation, which means that as a sum of all the experiences we've had, as the sum of all the psychology that's gone on, the personality that's been developed is you. And you will be saved. I will be saved. That is the message of personal salvation. So then, in that sense, we have eternal life, because he is living in me. I'm living his kind of life now, and I will do forever. Now, that is not to say that we may fall away. We may fall away. He that endures to the end shall be saved. But as I have often said from this podium, if Jesus comes right now, we should be able to say that by his grace I will be saved. I shouldn't be, but I will be. That if I die now, or Jesus comes, you know, I feel that heart attack and that's actually it. I think, is this it? Well, next day I know I've waken up the judgment day. Or, you know, whatever it could be. Will I be saved? Yes. Yes, this is the good news of the kingdom. Now, there's a big resistance to that. People don't want to believe that. And I suggest they would rather it not be so certain, because that demands everything of you. Man, that demands everything. If I believe that I am going to live forever by God's grace in God's kingdom, if Jesus comes now, or if I die now, well, that takes my whole heart, soul, and mind. This is not a hobby. This is not a religion. This is not a Sunday morning club. No, this is my life. This affects all my decision-making. It affects my soul. It affects really deep inside me. It affects my thinking. It affects my worldview. It affects absolutely every department of life. I still do, I edit a magazine called Gospel News. And it used to be fairly big circulation. Not so big now, but used to, 10, 15 years ago, it's been really quite big circulation. I used to do editorials every month or a couple of months. And you used to get a lot of response, and generally positive. People sending you a letter or an email, whatever. Thank you for the editorial. And there was one I did, which it was awful. I had so many angry emails. I had some nice ones, but I had so many angry emails, letters, phone calls, people saying, I'm cancelling the subscription to your magazine over this editorial. And the editorial was called, We Will Be There. And I was just saying what I've shared with you. People were angry. People felt challenged. And I, for a while, wondered, why did that subject, more than anything else, wind people up? I didn't intend to, but it obviously did. I think it is that, if this is true, and, this is not a case of arrogance, that, oh, I'm so arrogant, I think I shall be saved. No, this is a case of belief. This is a case of faith that the gospel is, in fact, good news for me personally. If we believe that, this demands everything. This is not a Bible study club. This is not the fellowship of amateur theologians. This is not the fellowship of whatever we are, middle-aged people or young people or old folks or whatever, who come together on a sort of club level on a Sunday. Not at all. If we are sure, and John's words here are plain, that we have eternal life. He has given to us eternal life. That it is a present experience in the sense that we are living now the kind of life that we shall eternally live in confidence that if Jesus comes now or I die now, I will continue to live that life in his kingdom. And death is but a sleep, a slight pause in experience. That's all. If that is so, and I put to you that is the gospel, that is the good news. Otherwise, it's not good news. It's just knowledge, slightly concerning, worrying knowledge that makes me responsible to judgment. But if I believe that, words fail me, really, to sum up the magnitude of it all, the magnitude of the demand, of the grip that has on human life, human thinking, your heart, your soul, your relationships, your intentions in life, your hopes and aspirations in this world are all completely and radically affected by that. Well, he, I think, realizes that this is challenging stuff. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I suggested that he's writing to folks he's baptized earlier who are his converts but are now suffering the loneliness of the long-distance runner who are starting to flag. So I'm writing this to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I think he means to you who have been baptized into the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, to encourage you that, yes, you will be there, that you have got his life in you, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, he's just said, I'm writing to those of you who have believed on the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life and so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, haven't they already believed on the name of the Son of God? Sure. But he's saying, I think, that there is another rung up the ladder, that it's like converting the converted. It's like Jesus saying to Peter, when you're converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. He could have said, but Lord, I'm already converted. Well, yes, no, there is conversion and there is reconversion. Seeing those same basic truths, but on an altogether deeper and more personal level. And that is what I invite you to, and that is what John is inviting us to here. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So he's saying, well, right, here's a little litmus test of whether you have this life, this spirit in you. Whatever you ask according to his will, he hears you. What does that mean? I suggest you connect it again with the words of John, as recorded in John's Gospel in John 15, where Jesus says that if my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be given you. Here he says, you will ask according to his will, and you'll get it. In other words, if his word abides in you, if he, Jesus, what is the word of God? According to John, the Logos of God is Jesus personally. If the Lord Jesus and his word abide in you, then his spirit will be in you. And you will ask what you will, and you'll get it. Here it says you'll ask what he wills, and you'll get it. Because his will and your will are the same. In other words, if you've accepted his mind, his spirit, as I would put it, but let's say his mind, his thinking, into your thinking, if you've allowed him to take you over, to take over your spirit, your will, well, then your will is his will. And so I think your experience of answered prayer gets better as you mature. When I was a kid, I used to walk up to lampposts and say, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to fall over. Another thing I used to do is to take a £5 note and put it on the carpet. And I prayed, and I'm telling you I prayed, with the faith of a child, that £5 note would turn into a £20 note. If you had 20 quid and I was a kid, yeah, you're like a millionaire. And I prayed, and it never happened, fortunately. Well, that's with the lamppost falling down. Why? Don't tell me that I didn't believe. I believed. I believed with the faith of a child, I'm telling you. Don't tell me I didn't have faith. I believed all right. But obviously my will was not the will of God. And when you're first converted, when you're first baptized, you sort of find that prayer is a bit of a hit and miss. That you pray for some things, you don't get them. You pray for other things and you're nicely surprised you get them. But I suggest that as you allow his mind to come into you and his will becomes your will, then you pray for things that are according to his will. You don't pray, as I said, like I did when I was a kid, that I command this lamppost in the name of Jesus Christ to fall over. You don't do that, do you? You get a better sense of what his will really is. And so your experience of relationship with him and answered prayer becomes better. And he says this is the confidence that we have in him. Well, that word confidence, you got it in a number of places, that in Hebrews 4 we're told that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You see, there's a connection with how we are as we appear before his throne of grace in prayer now, and how we shall be when we come before that same throne in the day of judgment. Prayer, in that sense, is a foretaste of our final meeting with him at the day of judgment. There is this seamless connection between this life and our relationship with him in this life and how we shall eternally relate to him. You know, when I was first baptized, I didn't get any of this. I had no relationship with Jesus. I would have poo-pooed anyone who said, oh, you need a personal relationship with Jesus. I'd have said, oh, no. That's all wishy-washy. That's how I was brought up. And this is missing, actually, the basics of the gospel. Relationship with the Lord Jesus, his life in me, his will becoming my will, here and now. And that is how it shall eternally be. Our relationship with him now begins now, and it will continue in the day of judgment. And if you don't, and forever and ever, and if you don't have that relationship, if this is a foreign idea to you, what, relationship with Jesus? No, it's all about understanding the truth of the Bible. Well, it is that, but that's not all there is to it. You see, if you don't have that relationship with Jesus, well, how do you feel then when you read the parable of the girls knocking on the door wanting to be in the kingdom and Jesus says, I don't know you? What he's saying is, I've had no relationship with you. I don't know you. Who are you? I don't know you. Or when he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in your name? Didn't we, like, we were with you, Lord? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, do you not see the importance, the eternal importance of what I'm saying? That there must be that relationship with Jesus now. There must be. Because this is actually what it's all about. Well, at this point, you may be thinking that, yeah, I see your point, Duncan, but this is all a bit beyond me. You know what? I sin. I'll be honest with you, I sin. Well, I'll be honest with you too, I also sin. We all do. And I think that John sees this, or God, through inspiring John, sees this thought arising. These very difficult things, as I said at the beginning, these very difficult things to believe are put here. And then he sees us thinking, but for me, I'm a sinner. Right, 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So Christian brothers sin. And there is, let's read on. There is a sin unto death. I don't say he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, straight after these wonderful high things, he basically says, yep, and Christians sin, but there is a sin unto death, which I think is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is saying, I don't want the Holy Spirit in my life. I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want a relationship with him. And there is a sin not unto death. Paul puts it another way in Romans 7, where he says, the good that I wish to do, I do not do. And the evil, as he calls it, that I hate, I do. The evil that I hate, I do. That's what Paul says. There is a sin unto death. And there is a sin not unto death. And if you're scratching your head thinking, oh dear, well, in what category do my sins fall? No. We're here, studying the scriptures. We're here, breaking bread. This is the sin not unto death. We are not abiding in sin. We are not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which is the sin unto death. We are not saying, I don't want all this in my life. No, I chuck it out. Of course, even if you do say that, you can always repent of it. It's always possible to repent. So I think that he adds this at this point, having spoken about these very high things, about the certainty of salvation, the current, present, possession of the life of Jesus in us and his spirit within us. And then he says, yep, and you know what? Christian brothers sin. And all unrighteousness is sin, and we're all unrighteous. But there is a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. I really think that that's there for people like you and me as we look at the very high standards here, not standards, but the very high level of encouragement, I would put it that way. And you think of your own failure, but look here, I'm not perfect. I sin. Yeah, right. Okay, Christians do. That's what John's saying. We know that we are of God. That is, we are born of God, and the world lies in wickedness. Those who have not been born again, who do not know the struggle between sin and righteousness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. In what sense has the Son of God come? Well, we saw that in verse 6, that he came by water and blood. He came in the Comforter. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that because of that, we are in him and he is in us. This is the true God and eternal life. This is alluding to John 17, verse 3. Again, this is another connection back to what John's written in his gospel. And we'll just conclude with that, John 17, 3. This is life eternal. And remember, the life eternal is what we are living now, and we shall also live eternally. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That doesn't mean, if you get all the facts right about God in terms of understanding Bible verses and difficult passages therein, then you will have life eternal. But life eternal is the reward for getting it right, for solving the Bible as if it is a riddle. No. This is what life eternal is about. It is about knowing, relationship with the only true God and Jesus Christ. That relationship starts now. And if you have it, and it is there for the taking, he is knocking on your door wanting to come in, then you have the eternal life. You have the experience of how you are going to live forever, the sort of life you're going to live eternally. Of course, our experience of it in this life is very limited, because we fail, we don't take it seriously, we're not focused, we don't have a sense of focus as we should, etc. But we see the beginnings. We start to live the kind of life which we will eternally live. And as I say, it's not that we have the experience now that we will have in the kingdom. That will be far better. That will be a far greater life, a far better life, with all the ties that bind all our humanity that holds us back from living as we would like to live before God, all that taken away. And this is the good news. Well, I said that we're going to take the bread and the juice, the cup, in memory of Jesus. But this is a symbol of his life coming into us. The bread is his body. And we're showing through doing this that we are having his body in me. I am his body and he is my body. His life, the wine, the cup, is coming into my life. His spirit, if you like, is coming into me. And we celebrate this in the bread and wine. So let's give thanks. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have made possible in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would wish to come into my life. We feel that who are we to have you as our guest, and not only as a guest, but abiding, living permanently, dwelling, in my mind, in my life. But we know that you have chosen us, and we didn't choose you in that sense, but you chose us. And we take these symbols to demonstrate to you that, yes, we are open to you, to your life, your blood, your living, your spirit, your way, your thinking coming into mine, and my body becoming part of yours. Amen. So then this represents the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for us. And this represents his blood, his life, that was given for us. And we symbolize how we want that life, that living, to come into me.